Our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 12, and the final verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 25. Acts chapter 12, and verses 20 through 25. The Word of God reads, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Amen. You may be seated. Some of you might remember the name Samora Machel. Samora Machel was the first president of Mozambique, a country in southeastern Africa, near South Africa. Machel was a dedicated Marxist-Leninist revolutionary, and he ruled over his country from its independence in 1975 until his death in 1986. And it was in the year of his death, 1986, that Michel blasphemously challenged God to prove his existence. He gave God 60 seconds to strike him dead. And during this period of 60 seconds, he cursed God. He blasphemed the name of Christ. He dramatically counted down the time. And when the 60 seconds were up, he declared that God was dead, that he was alive. And the crowd applauded this stunt. It was not one he invented. He had taken it from others. But then just about a month later, Michel was in a plane, a Soviet-built airplane that crashed in the country of South Africa. It may not have just been an accident. And because of the plane crash, Michel not only died, but in God's providence, the timing of his death was very important, because in the wreckage of the plane crash were plans to bring about a Marxist revolution to the country of Malawi, the little country of Malawi, and those plans then were discovered. They were widely distributed, so we can say God, in his justice, spared Malawi from an even greater judgment, and in God's justice, Samora Machel was removed, and eventually his country was given some amount of freedom as he had waged a terrible war against the church in Mozambique. Well, we don't always see the justice and the judgment of God demonstrated so visibly, as in the case of Herod Agrippa I, as we have here in this chapter, or in the case of Samora Machel or other tyrants that the Lord brings low. In fact, the book of Psalms teaches us that often God's people wait and cry, "How long?" Psalm 79:5, "How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Psalm 73, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so you know God's word teaches you that sometimes you are called to suffer, you are called to endure hardship that brings you to the point of breaking, that brings you even to the point of death. That's the truth of God's word. Psalm 124, verse 1 declares, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say." So we are brought to that breaking point many times, God's word would teach us. And yet God's word would also instruct you, do not doubt God's justice. Never doubt that God is working, even though you may not understand. You may not understand his providence or see how God is working. But don't let doubt, don't let fear, don't let despair control your feelings and actions. Don't doubt God's justice. This we'll see is the first lesson at the end of Acts 12. And then the final two verses of Acts 12 provide a beautiful summary of the advancement of the gospel and the service of God's people. And so the challenge here is work for the spread of God's word and the increase of disciples. So we'll look at these final six verses of the chapter. Do not doubt God's justice, verses 20 through 23, and then work for the spread of God's word for the increase of disciples, verses 24 through 25. Well, it's been 3 weeks since we were last in the book of Acts. We know the first part of Acts chapter 12 deals with the persecution of the church. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Peter then was placed in prison, and then only by a miraculous deliverance was Peter delivered from death. And Luke has written this chapter to show a connection between the suffering of the church and then Peter's deliverance, and now Herod's violent death, and we'll see some of that later. Look, if you would, at the end of verse 17. The end of verse 17. After Peter was delivered from prison, he made a brief appearance at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we observed it was not safe for Peter to stay in Jerusalem. And so likely that very night, he left. And we're not told where he went. Simply the text says he departed and went to another place. We're not told where Peter went. Now, except for Peter's part in the very important council that we read about in Acts 15, this is the end of Luke's focus on Peter's ministry. Peter has been the focus of much of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, but there's a transition here with the end of chapter 12. It ends the focus on Peter's ministry, and then as we will see starting in chapter 13, the focus turns to Barnabas and Saul. Later we know him as Paul, and then Paul and Silas as the story continues. We'll look also at the end of verse 19. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Some versions, for example, the New Revised Standard Version, believes this is speaking of Peter, that Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea. Luke doesn't tell us explicitly. It just says he went down. Who is that referring to? Well, it could be Peter. That's a possibility. But the evidence or the context would better suggest this is talking about Herod, King Herod Agrippa I. He left Jerusalem and he went to the beautiful coastal city of Caesarea. Now, we do recall that Peter had been in Caesarea. That's where he had that very important meeting with Cornelius. That's where the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles after or during his preaching. So it's possible that Peter went to Caesarea. But again, I think we're to focus in this part on King Herod Agrippa. Now, it's been a few weeks. Let me again briefly review. There's five Herods mentioned in the New Testament, all part of one dynasty, one family. We begin with Herod the Great, the ruthless ruler who tried to kill our Lord. He's the founder of this dynasty. One of his sons is Herod Archelaus, who's mentioned just in Matthew 2:22. Herod Archelaus. Then another son, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that put John the Baptist to death, and this is the Herod that appears briefly in the trial of Jesus. So you have Herod, then two of his sons. Then you have a grandson, Herod Agrippa I. That's the Herod of this chapter. He begins as a tetrarch, then later he is made king. Then it is his son, Herod Agrippa II, who is the final Herod that's mentioned in the book of Acts. His son ruled from AD 50 to 100, a very long rule. And this is the Herod that Paul addressed in Acts 25 and 26. Well, Herod Agrippa I was raised in Rome, and he was friends with Gaius Caligula, who was not a very honest person, a very corrupt ruler. When Caligula became emperor, Herod then was given a prominent position. They had been friends. Now, in fact, Herod Agrippa actually helped contribute to the downfall of his uncle, Herod Antipas. Then after Caligula passed and the next emperor was Claudius, Agrippa was given even more territory. He was made king. He ruled over the same territory that his grandfather had ruled. So he became, in AD 41, he became King Herod. Now, Herod's grandfather was a master builder. He had built a beautiful city in Caesarea, various buildings. And so I believe the best understanding of the text is that Herod left the city of Jerusalem. He left Judea. And he went to the city of Caesarea, the coastal city of Caesarea. And there he celebrated the honor of the emperor, the birthday of the emperor, which was in August, or maybe he was celebrating the founding of the city of Caesarea in the month of March. There's two possibilities there. Now Luke, in verse 20, gives us another example of the power of Herod Agrippa. He's a very powerful ruler, and we're given some insight in that. In verse 20, Herod was angry. He was having a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are two cities north of Israel. They would have been part of the ancient empire of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, along the coast. And verse 20 tells us that representatives from these two cities came to Herod. They wanted peace. They did not want Herod angry against them. And they needed especially the food that came from territory that Herod ruled. So they sent representatives. These representatives became friends with the king's aide or close counselor, a man named Blastus. And they wanted peace for their country. So there's no doubt that Herod was a powerful ruler. He was corrupt, he was cruel, and he was a powerful figure. Well, on a particular day then in Caesarea, when Emperor Claudius was being celebrated, Herod arrayed in the finest apparel, we're told. Verse 21, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. And we learn from Josephus that Herod wore a garment made out of silver thread. I don't know exactly how you construct a garment that way, but a very fine garment made of silver thread, so it glittered in the sunshine. It would appear as amazing. Amazing. Herod shining like the sun. Now, we can't trust everything that Josephus wrote. We know some of his details are wrong, but in this case, what he writes about Herod does seem to line up very well with Scripture. And so it's very possible that he adds some details that Luke has not directly given. Now, Luke tells us that as Herod spoke, the crowd was in awe. And they kept shouting to Herod, "The voice of a god and not a man." They didn't just say it once. They said it over and over again, the grammar would suggest. Now, we should contrast Herod and Peter. I think that's part how Luke has written this text. We contrast Herod and Peter. Remember earlier in Acts 10, Cornelius came before Peter and Cornelius bowed before Peter. The text says he worshiped him and Peter lifted up Cornelius and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Well, Herod never denied the praises of the people. That's why they kept on shouting the praises given to him. Now, in the first part of the chapter, God used an angel. We read about the angel that delivered Peter from prison, and now another angel appears. And Luke uses, again, some of the same language used earlier in the text. In verse 23, we read, "The angel struck Herod." And that verb "struck" is the same verb used in verse 7. The angel struck Peter on the side. So clearly that verb "struck" can be used to describe helping someone get out of their sleep. You strike someone to wake them. But the verb also, as it is used here, is to deliver a death blow, a blow that kills. Now Luke's account does not tell us how long it took Herod to die. He is judged immediately, but how long does it take him to die? That may be where Josephus adds some detail here. Josephus says it took 5 days. In fact, listen to the account that Josephus gives, beginning with the praise that Herod received from the people. They said to him, "May you be propitious to us, and if we have feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king accepted their flattery. Then looking upward, he saw an owl perched on a rope and took it as a symbol of ill fortune. That's quite interesting. At the same time, he was seized by violent internal pains and was carried into his palace, where he died after 5 days of illness. Well, in other words, God did not show him the mercy of a quick death. No, a humiliating, painful death. And as Luke adds, eaten by worms. We don't need to know the medical condition. We can know he was humbled before the Lord. A fearsome judgment, as we read in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." The mighty tyrant is brought to death and ruin. So that's the first part of Acts 12, 20 through 23. Let's not doubt God's justice. But then verses 24 and 25. We should work for the spread of the gospel and the increase of disciples. Well, consider how Luke has written this chapter. It begins with James dead, with Peter imprisoned. It ends then with Peter free, Herod is dead, and the gospel is also growing and flourishing. So James, or Luke, has written this chapter, I think, to show various points of contrast. Now, some Bible translations or versions group verse 25 with the start of chapter 13. Maybe your Bible version groups that chapter closer to chapter 13 than it does to chapter 12. Obviously, chapter divisions are not inspired. They can be useful in some cases. In other cases, they're not always so helpful. But I think it is useful to consider verse 25 with verse 24. So we'll do that here this morning. Look at verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." This is one of the summary statements that Luke adds throughout the book of Acts. And the two verbs in verse 24 could be translated as kept on growing, kept on multiplying. This was a process not just over one instance. This continued on. In other words, the death of James, the imprisonment of Peter did not stop the spread of the word. No, it continued to spread, and sinners continued to be brought to saving faith. Now, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The two main verbs of verse 24 are also used in Acts 6 and verse 7. We read in Acts 6, 7, "Then the word of God spread." It's the same word translated as grew in Acts 12. "And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." The verb multiplied, also the same verb used in Acts 12, 24. So I think it makes good sense to see Luke is saying something very similar here in Acts 12, 24, as he was saying in Acts 6 and verse 7. The word of God grew, that is, it spread. It spread. The faithful preaching and sharing of the word continued. The word of God spread. And then it multiplied. What does that refer to? I think it has to refer to disciples. The number of disciples. God blessed then the spread of the word, resulting in what? Resulting in an increasing number of disciples. Now Luke writes about the word of God 12 times in Acts. It's a key phrase. The word of God, we can say it refers to that which God has written, that which was then proclaimed by the apostles. At that time, it's the Old Testament, right? They don't have the New Testament scriptures as we have them today. So we can say it is the Old Testament word proclaimed, especially then understood as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We might say it has a connection with the gospel, but it's all that God wrote It's all the truth that we have. The word of God, it's faithful preaching, it grew, and the disciples were multiplied. As we consider this text, we should be encouraged that almost 2,000 years later, we have the same challenge as did the first century church. Right? We must also work to see the word of God faithfully spread, and we pray and we work to see an increase in the disciples, those who know the word, who live according to the word. What did Jesus tell us to do? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's what the early church was doing, we can say. So the goal that we have should be the same as the early church. We want to see men and women hear the truth. We want to see them live under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now we might ask the question, well, isn't the word of God spread throughout this nation? Aren't there many Christians throughout our nation? Why is our nation in such a mess when there are still millions and millions of people that claim the name of Christ, that have the word of God? It's not that we have a lack of Bibles in our nation. I think the problem is we are inconsistent and negligent often when it comes to the word. Yes, we have plenty of Bibles in this nation, but so often Christians are inconsistent. They have restricted the word of God. They have limited the word. They don't apply it as they should. Unless we just judge others, we also realize we are often inconsistent and negligent in the truth. We need God's grace for our salvation. We need God's grace for our continued growth, our continued maturing and sanctification. James Boyce, in his commentary, ask the question, why is it that the gospel, why is it that the word of God continued to spread when so many other messages flounder and become relics of the past? That's sort of a rhetorical question, but he gives four answers to this that are worth considering. First, the word of God is effective. The word of God is effective, and the contrast with that is how much we consume in terms of entertainment, how much we consume in terms of other pleasures that is totally useless. How much do we truly focus on the word? That is the only effective message to bring true change and growth to our lives. Is that your focus? Second, the word of God then is penetrating, like a scalpel used by a skillful surgeon. It cuts deep. The word of God is only that which can cut deep into our lives and bring then true healing and restoration. Third, the word of God then gives life. The word of God gives life. Isaiah 55, 10, and 11 emphasize this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What a beautiful testimony. The word of God does not return void. And then fourth, the word of God is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Do we truly submit ourselves to the word of God? Is that your true direction and assurance in this age of confusion? I don't know if you've heard some of the latest statistics. They are very dire. The collapse of the religious veneer in this nation. And even so many that claim to be Christians and yet deny the word of God, deny its truth. And so we have to return to this truth as we battle on. We don't give up our weapons, but rather we must maintain them. We must keep them sharp. Now let's look at the final verse of this chapter, which I think complements verse 24. We do confess, we have no power to bring spiritual life. While we must speak God's word, while we must seek to share God's truth with others, we cannot change men's hearts. That's in God's power. God must bless that word, or it falls on stony ground. It falls on barren hearts. And so we rightfully celebrate God's sovereignty. And yet we are not called just to sit around and watch the show. And so we see in verse 25, there's a connection going back, I think, to verse 24, but also then to Acts chapter 11. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 11. Remember, Acts 11, towards the end, talks about the church in Antioch, the church that was established in Antioch, which would become very significant for the rest of the book of Acts. And then the ending verses of Acts 11 speak of a prophet named Agabus who gave a prophecy of a great famine that would be throughout all the world during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And that famine, though it affected believers, we can say, throughout the Roman Empire, especially in Jerusalem, believers would be affected. So we see in verse 29, the disciples there in Antioch, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And verse 30, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So verse 29 speaks of sending relief. And that word relief comes from the root where we get our word deacon. It can be used in different ways depending on its context. Relief, diaconia. And then here in Acts 12, 25, after they fulfilled their ministry, it's the same word. They fulfilled their diaconion. So after they had brought that relief, we don't know all that Saul and Barnabas did. I'm guessing they did more than just show up with some money. I'm sure they spent time, whatever time they could, with the believers in Jerusalem. But after they had accomplished their main mission, then they returned back to Jerusalem. And Luke mentions they did not return alone. They brought someone new to the ministry, at least to the church in Antioch. They returned with John Mark. Now, we've already found a reference to John Mark in verse 12. The disciples were gathered for prayer at the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. So John Mark again is mentioned. Now, earlier in Acts 10, I speculated, I don't have any proof of this, but maybe John Mark was one of the witnesses that Peter brought with him to Caesarea. Remember, Peter took six men with him as witnesses, and they saw the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and the other Gentiles. Well, I was speculating there, but here there is no speculation. John Mark was chosen to come back with Barnabas and Saul and join in the work and ministry in Antioch and beyond. Now, why did Barnabas and Saul choose John Mark? Well, they must have believed he was useful for the ministry. And we also learn from Colossians 4 and verse 10 that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So that could have added to the reason. He was someone that at least Barnabas likely knew quite well. I don't think they just took him because he was family, but they thought he could be useful for the work. So John Mark now goes to Antioch. There he will be on that first missionary journey. And as you know the story, it's there that he failed in that first missionary journey, at least according to Paul. John Mark left that journey before it was concluded. Well, here are the comments of Boyce on John Mark, and I quote, "He was an ordinary person. I suppose he was typical of the new generation of Christian missionaries after the apostles, and is mentioned here for that very reason. Do you look to others who have been in the faith a long time and think they are the ones to carry the gospel on? They are, of course. They are doing it to the best of their ability. But you, like Mark, are also called by Jesus to the same assignment. Will you do it? You must, because God has determined that the word of God shall increase and spread through you as it has through other normal people in earlier generations of the church. Well, maybe that is part of the reason why John Mark is mentioned. He's not an apostle. We believe he is the one that was used to write the Gospel of Mark. In that sense, he's an author of Scripture. He was one that failed, perhaps, in his task. And yet later you see Paul wanting John Mark to join him, because Paul then recognized he had been used by the Lord. Well, let's consider Acts 12 in summary fashion. It begins with suffering and death. That, we don't forget, is the beginning of this chapter. Death and suffering. Herod Agrippa kills James and places Peter, and Peter is almost put to death. Then the chapter turns to prayer. The church gathered in Jerusalem was devoted to prayer, not just for an evening, not just for one prayer gathering, but for days. They were devoted to prayer, or constant prayer, as we see in verse 5. Now, what were they praying for? Well, I think we can say they were praying for Peter's release. They may well have been praying for the judgment of the Lord on Herod. Now, we're not told that, but I don't think it would be on the pale of Scripture to say they were praying that God would judge his enemies. They were praying, I think we can say, for the advancement of the gospel. They're especially concerned about Peter. Then Peter is delivered by God's power through an angel. Through an angel, God brought a fearsome judgment upon Herod. The gospel continued to advance, and by God's grace, many lives were delivered from the wrath of God and brought to saving faith. That's the beautiful summary that we have here of chapter 12. So do not doubt God's justice. We have to know the justice of the Lord, that he is merciful, that he is indeed kind, though he does subject us to many trials. Sometimes it is said, God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that always true? I think we might say, God sometimes gives you so much to handle so that you will plead his mercy and grace, so that you will not do things in your own strength. No, I think God frequently brings us low. He gives us indeed more than we can handle, but let's never doubt God's justice in all that he does. And then, are we focused on the spread of the word of God for the increase of disciples? It was recently surveyed that Protestants, white Protestants, are now a minority in this nation. That's a change. Now, you could go back and earlier and say many who claimed the name of Christ were probably very superficial. They were not true believers. And so maybe in some cases the statistics are actually more honest in some cases, though they are concerning. There is a change in this nation. There is a shift. Now, the Lord is at work, we know, in many ways, but he is bringing judgment, I think, in many ways. And so we must all the more ask, am I being used by the Lord? Am I seeking to spread his truth? Am I seeking to make disciples of others? Working for the increase of disciples, for the glory of our great God. That's what we must consider as we read his word. May he work in our lives for his glory, for our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do consider your faithfulness. And we thank you that you are at work. Lord, we thank you for many believers that have been transformed by your power. Even those coming from other nations that have been saved by your power and grace. And so we long to see your truth honored and glorified, O Lord. We want to see the name of Jesus Christ honored. And we know that our nation is in deep and serious rebellion. And so we pray that churches will be faithful in proclaiming the truth, not trying to innovate, not trying to create new messages or marketing campaigns, but members of churches that profess your truth to be faithful in proclaiming it. May we do that as a congregation, O Lord. Thank you for the different areas of outreach you have given to us. But use us also, Lord, as families, as individuals, perhaps those in our own neighborhoods, friends and family, that you will use us to reach. Lord, where we have been lax, where we have been lazy, Lord, forgive us and deliver us. Lord, help us to not be distracted by all the things that would so easily capture our attention. And so may your word be honored, may it be obeyed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.